Lord Jesus, we pray that your coming would be soon. And as we wait for you to come, take us into glory with you, we pray that as we come to worship each week and to hear your word, as we meet together this morning, we want you to know our desire is to receive your word with humility and willingness to be taught and rebuked and corrected and trained in living rightly with you and others. We don't want to be just hearers of your word. We want to be doers. Jesus, keep us from being people who see themselves in the mirror of your word, but then walk away unchanged, forgetting what we're like, forgetting what you offer us. Help us to take your word seriously, to receive it, to believe it, and Holy Spirit, create in us the desire and the power to live it for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of brothers and sisters here and around the world who are hurting and in need, for the sake of the lost and the sick and the poor, and for our sakes, we pray. For our sakes, that we would count you as our greatest treasure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're just joining with us, we study our way through whole books of the Bible. And we're in a study in 2 Corinthians right now. And so we've come to a significant section of Scripture in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Follow along as I read. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, but as I can testify, beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And then in this matter I give my judgment. Giving like this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do the work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at present should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And one of the things about preaching through books of the Bible is you don't always get to pick the exact timing or the subject that you'll be studying. I know for me, I've never been able to plan a year's worth of sermons like I was taught in seminary. It's hard for me to plan even a month at a time, so that gives Matt fits, but I do the best I can. But here we are in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about to talk about money and giving in the middle of a recession. And to my thinking, no matter what the mainstream media says, we're not coming out of any kind of recession, not with gas prices at the pump as high as they are, because you know what happens with high gas prices. Then food prices go up and everything goes up. Everything transported by a truck goes up. And so, well, just don't get me started. But so to go through these two chapters about generosity and giving and money, I know the timing may not seem right, But I truly believe that we are where we are in this economy and in these chapters because this is exactly what the Spirit has determined we need to put our focus on. Now, when it comes to giving, I was kind of shocked and disturbed by a new book that's out, just come out. It's called Passing the Plate, Why American Christians Don't Give More Money Away. It's full of statistics that are rather disheartening. According to the book, from new research, 20% of American Christians give literally nothing each year. That is $0. $0 to their churches, $0 to parachurch ministries, $0 to any kind of religious charities or non-religious charities. 1 out of 5 American Christians give absolutely nothing away. On average, you know, for the other 75%, on average, American, or 80%, American Christians give 2.9% of their annual after-tax income to churches and charities. But it's even worse than that because the number is skewed by a small number at the top who give a lot of money. So it's better to look at the median annual giving. The average is 2.9, but the median annual giving, and if you remember from math class, you take the lowest number and the highest number and you find what's in the middle. And so somebody who drops a couple of bucks in the plate, and then you got a $1 million giver over here. So lowest to highest, the median annual giving is 0.62%. In other words, most American Christians give less than 1% of after-tax incomes to kingdom causes and charities. The study also reveals that about 5% of American Christians give 60% of the money churches and ministries use to operate. 5% give 60%. Only about 12% give over 10%. And this was a surprise to me, that lower-income American Christians give a higher percentage of their incomes than higher income earning Christians. Now here's one more stat. And this was kind of what the big point of the book is about. If 90% of committed American Christians were to give 10% or more of their income, committed, that's these are people who say their faith is important to them. They attend church on a regular basis. It's a group that earns about $2.5 trillion a year. So if 90% of the ones who say, hey, I'm in. If they gave 10% after tax, the book says giving by American Christians would increase, not total, would increase by $133 billion. And the book talks about what could be done with that $133 billion to evangelize and to plant churches and expand ministries and missions inside and outside the church and help the needy. According to the study, the church in America is sitting on a lot of money, but we keep well over 90% of it to ourselves. The fact is, the church in America is not poor. According to this study, the problem is that most American churches are simply not generous. And that's a heart problem. Because for most of us, money is a measure of how you can control your world. Money determines how much power you have to choose. The more money you have, the more things that you can choose. You can choose to eat at nicer places rather than the lesser places. And so money determines your power to choose. And so here's the thing. Money, what you have or what you don't have, has tremendous life-defining emphasis for you. The fact is, money shapes our identities more than we realize, and that's a hard issue. And so we're going to talk about money because Paul devotes 15% of 2 Corinthians to talk about generosity. Jesus devoted 25% of his teaching to talking about money and giving and that kind of thing. And I realize that money is a touchy subject in churches today, and especially because a lot of unbelievers are turned off because they think that all the church ever does is ask for money. That may be the case in some places, but if you've been here for a while, you know that we pretty much only talk about money when the topic comes up as we study Scripture, passage by passage, week by week. So I understand that money is a sensitive subject, but it's not sensitive to God. It's sensitive to us, but not Him. Now, I love one pastor's definition of Christian generosity. He says that generosity is the spiritual discipline of having holes in your pocket for Jesus. I like that. I mean, you know the old saying that some people, when they get money, it burns a hole in their pocket? You know, they just can't hold on to it. They spend it. Well, Christian generosity is having holes in your pockets for Jesus. And we're not talking about the virtue of generosity. We're wanting to take the gospel seriously. We're wanting to advance the cause of Christ, to show His love for others and build up His church. We're talking about gospel motivated generosity, and that's what chapters 8 and 9 are about. Basically, Paul's asking the question, what does gospel motivated generosity look like? Now, let me give you some background so you understand what's going on here. Paul is collecting money from Gentile churches so he can take that money to the Messianic Jews living in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians who have become poor and destitute. Number one, because they've been persecuted and ostracized for their faith. And then secondly, because, as we read in the book of Acts, a severe famine had made it hard on everybody in Judea. And so in addition to going from city to city, preaching the gospel and planting churches, a major part of Paul's ministry in the mid-50s A.D. was collecting money for this project. If you look over in chapter 9, verse 12, you'll see Paul writes, he says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God by their," meaning Jewish Christians, "by their approval of this gift from you, they will glorify God because of your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of the contribution for them and for all the others." So this offering, this project, is not simply about feeding the poor and needy. It's about that, but in Paul's mind, it's more about uniting Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ, because there were still a lot of Jewish Christians who believed that Gentiles had to first become Jews before they become Christians, which is not gospel teaching. And Paul was hoping that when the Christians in Jerusalem saw this outpouring of grace, this generous gift from Gentile churches, he was hoping that they would give thanks to God, embrace the fact that God had saved the Gentiles. I mean, only saved people could give this way, and that's what he's thinking, and then they would welcome them into the family of faith. Now, the book of Romans was written after 2 Corinthians. In Romans 15, 25 and 26, Paul tells us the end of the story. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints there." Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. It's Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. Achaia is the southern part of Greece, and Corinth was the leading city in Achaia. So evidently, the Corinthians did end up contributing to the offering after Paul urged them to do so in these chapters. But we got to back up again. We got to back up some, because there had been a problem, if you've been here with us week by week, you know there was a problem between Paul and the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, where he addressed most of those problems, he ended by telling them in chapter 16, verse 1, to take a collection so that on the first day of the week, set aside some money and store it up, so that when I come, you won't have to take one big collection. So back in 1 Corinthians, Paul urged the Corinthians to give to this project. But with all the problems between Paul and the Corinthian church, they had not been setting aside the offering. And so here in 2 Corinthians, now that the majority of the church has repented and reaffirmed their commitment to the gospel and to Paul as a true apostle, he says to them in verses 10 and 11, "I want you to finish what you started. I want you to finish what you started." Now, this is very interesting to me. I want you to think about the flow of what we've been reading and the messages over the last 3 or 4 weeks. First, Paul calls the Corinthians to come out of the nonsense they've been entangled in, to make a break with the false teachers and the secular worldly lifestyles, and to live as sons and daughters of their heavenly Father. And then he calls on them to repent, and they do so. They are convicted by sin, they confess their sin, they change their mind about their sin, and they come back into a right relationship with God and others. Now, don't miss this. The very first thing that Paul deals with after they have repented is their money. this issue of gospel-motivated generosity. Because, you see, true repentance results in changing your mind about your money. True repentance results in changing your mind about your money. Paul had called the Corinthians to turn from self-centered lifestyles and back to a gospel-centered way of life. And the first thing Paul deals with is their money. I tell you, this was a huge aha for me in studying the passage this week. I mean, mark it down. When the Spirit of God begins to do a deep work in your heart, a deep work of repentance in your life, money will be at the top of the list that he'll begin messing with you about. Okay, so that's the back story. Basically, chapters 8 and 9 are like a fundraising letter. And he says in verse 7 to the Corinthians, you know, when it comes to things like faith and preaching and teaching and tongues and prophecy and healing, you excel in those things. So now he says, go on to excel in the grace of giving. He's calling them, urging them to excel in the grace of giving. And he's saying to them, if you want to know what that looks like, look at the church in Macedonia. Look at verse 1. He says, we want you to know about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia. Now stop right there, because in these two chapters, Paul never uses a Greek word for money. He's talking about money indirectly, and he refers to it as grace. Grace. He wasn't embarrassed to talk about it, but he really understood that generosity was an act of grace. He talks about it 10 times in these two chapters. Now, grace, of course, is one of Paul's big words, his big words. And it's so big, in fact, I don't think that we really have our mind around all of what he means when he uses it in the context he uses it in. Most of the time, when we talk about grace in the church, we're referring to the undeserved love and power of God that pours out on people when he draws them to faith in Christ. And we also know that it is by God's grace that we live and grow as believers. So the way we normally think about grace is that grace is something that God does for us. Grace is something that God does for us. But here, Paul talks about grace in a very different way. He talks about grace as something that God does through us. Grace is something that God does through us. So, in verse 1, what does it mean that God gave this grace to the churches of Macedonia? Well, he's not talking about them coming to faith in Christ. He's not talking about their personal growth in grace. He's talking about how under the influence of the Spirit of God, the grace of generosity, this grace of generosity flowed through the Macedonians so much so that they gave with almost reckless abandon. Almost reckless generosity. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's look at it in the text, verse 2. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty had overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, but as I can testify, beyond their means and of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. All right, let's go phrase by phrase. Paul says they gave joyfully, not grudgingly, and we'll talk more about this later, but joy characterized their entire attitude toward giving. He says they gave out a severe affliction, which more than likely means that the Macedonians too were being persecuted for their new faith in Christ, and that meant lost jobs, loss of homes and property, empty savings account. They gave out of extreme poverty, he says, according to what they had and even beyond their ability. Now, when I wrote that, at my initial sermon, my initial notes was beyond their ability. I don't really even understand what he means by that. That's what I was going to preach until I found out what it actually means. I listened to a message by Tim Keller, and he says it this way. Think about it. Ordinarily, the limitations on what you can give are your own needs and wants, and then your own prudent setting aside of money for future needs and emergencies, and then you give. But the Macedonians, they gave in a way that cut into their lifestyle. to the point that it actually changed their lifestyle. Giving beyond your ability means you give in a way that is radical enough that it changes how you live. And what he's saying here is, less than that, you're only giving God leftovers. It's kind of like the farmer who had a cow, and that cow birthed two calves. And he was so excited about two calves, and he said to his wife, when these calves grow up, I'm going to sell one, and I'm going to give all the proceeds to the Lord. And she said, well, that sounds like a good plan to me. And so, well, several months went by, and the farmer came in one afternoon after working hard all day, and he said, man, I've got some really bad news. This was a horrible day. The Lord's calf died. And the wife said, I don't remember how we decided which one was which. And he said, oh, yeah, that first day, I said, that one right there, that's the Lord's calf. And oh, my, what a shame, the Lord's calf died. Look, it's always the Lord's calf that dies. Jonathan Edwards, some years ago, wrote a tract on giving, and in the tract he said this: the gospel obliges us to give when we are in distress to those in greater distress than us. We're commanded to give when we're in distress to those who are in greater distress than us. How else, he says, will we bear one another's burdens? Now listen to this. He says, if we never relieve other people's burdens except when we can do it without being burdened ourselves, how then do we bear our neighbor's burden when we bear no burden at all? Now, I know that's hard to understand because it's logical, and as modern people, we don't understand logic. But here's his point. When I say I can't afford to give because it'll put a burden on me, then I do not understand the radical nature of gospel-motivated generosity. Because if the gospel motivates me to give, then I'll give to the point of feeling some of the burden myself. That's essentially what Paul is talking about down in verses 13 through 15 when he talks about the issue of fairness. He says in verse 13, I don't mean that others should be eased and you be burdened. I'm not talking about role reversal here. I'm not telling you should give all your money away and become as poor as the people in Macedonia or the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says, but it's a matter of fairness that you have abundance at the present time, and so you should supply their need. He's saying it's only fair that you help carry their load, which means you give to the point where you actually feel part of the burden they carry. That's almost reckless generosity. You could put it this way. Generosity isn't measured by what the gift costs. It's measured by what the gift costs you. That doesn't mean that we all need to be poor in order to please God in our giving. It doesn't mean that we all need to give away everything so we all become as poor as dirt. Paul is not saying that, but he's what he says provokes a question, and that question is, does my level of giving necessitate some level of sacrifice? Does my level of giving ever require me to change my lifestyle in order to give to God's work? See why I would rather just go beyond their means. I don't know what that means. Too convicting. Let's go on. Verse 3. They gave of their own free will, which he says down in verse 8. He goes, I'm not commanding you. There's no arm twisting, no emotional manipulation, no pressure exerted by Paul. He's saying, I'm not commanding you, Corinth. I just want you to look at the Macedonians and how they gave when they took the gospel seriously. Verse 4. They begged us for the favor. The word is actually grace. It's charis, grace. They begged Paul to let them be gracious. They begged Paul for the privilege of letting the grace of God that they had received spiritually be passed on to others materially. The Macedonians joyfully gave over and above what Paul thought was possible. He says that in verse 5. And this not as we expected. In other words, there could have very well been some well-meaning Christian who said to them, now, don't get so excited about this giving. You don't really need, you need to think very carefully about what you're doing. Don't get carried away here. And the Macedonians are like, no, we know exactly what we're doing. Don't rob us of the grace of giving. That's what I mean by almost reckless generosity. Joyful, lifestyle changing, I don't think I can, but I'll find a way kind of giving. That's what's in this text. And for these Macedonians, I mean, their favorite part of the worship service was when the plate went by. I mean, it's like, oh, wow, goody, 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 here comes the plate. Now I'll put some money in. They put some money in, and then it goes down the row, and then they go, oh, wait, I found some more. Pass the plate again. Now, some of us, we part with our money like first-time parents part with their kids in the nursery. We went through that with Chad, but, you know, you go to drop off little Jacob, and you're like, here you go, here, take it. Oh, wait, okay, all right. Here you go. Now, mommy loves you, okay? All right, here you go. Okay. Now, I'll be back and get you soon, okay? One more kiss. Okay, and the nursery workers are like, man, just leave the kid, will you? I mean, you got all these kids in here crying and filling their pants, and, you know, and just leave him. And you're trying to walk away, but you're still looking in the mirror and going, oh, he's crying. Maybe I should go back and care for him again. You see, that's the way some of us are with our money. It's like, I love you. I trust in you. I'm right here if you need me, and I'm going to need you. I am. And now, see, you got to be like parents who have 2, 3, 4 kids, and they walk up to the nursery, and the kids are all wandering around kind of in a daze. And you're like, hey, anybody here want a blessing? Take my kids. And, you know, no, really take them and have fun with them. We'll be back tonight to get them. Next Sunday, yeah. Now listen, I tell you what I see in this passage. It teaches me, but it corrects me, and it rebukes me, and it's trying to train me. I hope you're reading along each week in the devotional guide that we suggested that you pick up at the beginning of this series, and entitled A Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ by Sam Storms. If you didn't get the book, Sam is graciously allowed to put the chapters in PDF form, and they are available on our website for download, free download. I tell you, I was jarred by devotion number 55, where Sam talks about how when he meditated on these verses, he was rebuked about how far from gospel Christianity he really was. He says, as I meditated on these verses, I'll just quote. He says, I read these verses and I shake my head less with disbelief and more with disgust at my own selfish and short-sighted perspective on life here and hereafter. Don't console me with assurance that I'm being excessively too hard on my own soul. I need Scripture to do this for me, for being in rebuked and corrected by what I see in the example of the Macedonians, I'm awakened again to see the unending pleasure and joy that's available to me through God's grace as I'm taught and trained to rest in the all-sufficiency of Christ. He says, let me explain what I mean. He says, I've never known poverty, and my exposure to affliction, at least when compared to the majority of the Christians in the world, it's been minimal. Yet, the way I respond to financial stress and other such trials, he says, is embarrassing. I confess, now I know none of us would confess this, I confess to having used affliction and hardship as an excuse not to give. Financial stress in particular often breeds self-pity. It turns our attention inwardly to self and obsessive concern for our own welfare. And it doesn't stop there. It typically leads to envying those whose troubles are significantly less than ours, and sometimes bitterness towards God, who could alleviate the pain if he would. The sort of trouble that plagued the Macedonians can also produce a sense of entitlement as we wonder why others are not taking notice of our plight and offering to us what we're persuaded is our right as children of God. And then he asks, are you beginning to see why this passage is a rebuke to me? Paul describes their severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, and yet points to their wealth of generosity. The very people, he says, who, at least to my way of self-indulgent and sinful thinking, ought themselves to have been recipients of generosity, they became the donors.
So what do you hear the Spirit saying to your heart? Is it possible that we've let money have too much hold on our heart? Is it possible that our identity is wrapped up in how much money we have or we don't have? You see, something happened in the hearts of those Macedonians that runs counter to common sense and cross-grain to our need, natural need for self-preservation. Something supernatural had turned their values upside down. And you know what it was? It was the gospel. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God for you, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It was the beauty of Jesus that captured their hearts. They saw that he had, as Paul says in Philippians, he had left the eternal riches of his heavenly glory, and he came and was born into poverty. He became nothing so that we would have everything. He became poor to make us rich. So the Macedonians were simply following the example of Jesus. They were giving out of their poverty because they had received spiritual riches. They gave materially out of their poverty. Listen, when you understand that in the gospel you get everything for nothing, your heart will become more and more generous. When you understand that in the gospel you get everything for nothing, your heart will become more and more generous. Because what happens is the grace of God for you begins to flow through you. The grace of God for you becomes the grace that flows through you. So I ask, what does it say about your heart if you experience little to no joy in giving? If your heart is full of worry about money and envying people who have more than you and looking down your nose on people who have less than you, and taking comfort and finding security in the things that you've got or you hope to have. If your heart is filled with those things, then money, not the gospel, is life-defining and identity-shaping for you. And what Paul is doing is he's urging the Corinthians to put their money into things that last. What are the things that last? Two things: the Word of God and the work of God. The Word of God and the work of God. The work of God being the people who we care for and serve both inside the walls and outside the walls of this church. The people who are being reached through expanding ministry and evangelism and church planting and missions. Do you realize that 1/1,000,000,000th of your entire existence is spent in this life? There's a whole bunch of eternity coming. 1/1,000,000,000th of it is like this life. And so when the sun is so old that it dies, we'll be around to see it. The question is, are you putting the power of your money into things that outlast the sun? Most of us put our money into things that's going to burn. But the Word of God and the work of God, caring for and reaching people who will not die, they trust Christ, that will outlast the sun. And somehow the Macedonians understood that, and their example and legacy was recorded for all time and eternity right here. Now, I'll tell you, as I read this passage this week, knowing that you have always been a generous people, I still, when I read this and was convicted and rebuked and corrected and hopefully being trained by it, the question that pounded in my brain as I looked at the example of the Macedonians was this: why not us? Why not us? If God showed us where he was working and he was inviting us to join him in a project requiring radical generosity, then why not us? Now, I believe he's doing that. Let me tell you the story. Back in January 2007, we hired Chris Armfield to be the directional leader of middle school and high school ministry that became known as Vapor. And under Chris's leadership, Vapor pretty much doubled in size over the next 2 years. Sometime in 2009, Chris felt led to begin a summer ministry to college and 20-somethings that met at a local music venue called The Channel. And God blessed that, and the gathering grew, and so we began to realize there was a need for a year-round ministry to serve and reach young adults. So 2 years ago, we unleashed Chris to begin Resonate, this year-round ministry to college and 20s. And that group continued to meet at The Channel. Now it was downtown on Wednesday nights. And for the first year, they averaged about 60 to 75 people a week. But over this past year, growth has exploded. And Resonate, initially at The Channel, grew to about 150 people. So they started to meet in two sessions on Wednesday night, back-to-back sessions. And they kept on growing, 10 to 15 people each week. Well, space was becoming a problem, more and more of a problem, and so we began looking for a larger venue. And to make a long story short, this past year, Resonate moved to its current location at Downtown Presbyterian, who has been so very gracious to open their building on Wednesday night and let us be there. Now, there are about 250 people coming each week, and they're still growing. A couple of weeks back, 10 people trusted Christ for salvation. Now, the move to Downtown Presbyterian meant a whole lot of extra work of setting up and tearing down each week. And so to help without that, we purchased about $50,000 worth of equipment, which was a used box truck we could use for transportation and storage, and then more mobile sound and light equipment. But as growth continued, we began looking for a piece of property that we might lease purchase in the downtown area that would be suitable for continued growth, if God blessed that way. Now, it was during our hunt for property, for Resonate, that God seemed to turn our hearts to something even bigger than that ministry. We began praying about planting a church downtown, with Chris as the directional leader. And Art and I approached Chris with the idea, and he was humbly and deeply moved, and he confessed that being able to lead a church would be the fulfillment of a lifelong dream of his. But he made it clear he did not want to just strike out on his own. He wanted us to send him out. Well, the elders prayed about it, and we unanimously embraced the idea of starting a new church downtown. And as it stands right now, we've put some money down to hold a piece of property in what was called the City Lights District of downtown Greenville. It's located at 20 Odom Circle, and there's a couple of old rundown buildings that don't look like much. But we believe the property has great potential. One reason being the Swamp Rabbit Trail runs along 1,000 feet of the property. And statistics tell us that 1,000 people a day, every single day, walk that property, walk on that part of the path. So you got to know Chris. If you know Chris, he's already brainstorming innovative ways to serve the people who are going to be walking right across the doorstep of that church. So what we've seen, we believe that we've seen God at work. Over the last 5 years, we believe that Chris is uniquely gifted to lead a downtown congregation. He's demonstrated that he's been able to cast a vision, draw people around him, and equip people to come alongside and grow a ministry. He's artistic, he's entrepreneurial, and that's contagious, especially to people moving back downtown, which is a national trend, that young adults are moving back into urban areas. And so here's what we believe God is leading us to do. Today, we're beginning a short-term capital campaign to raise money to launch this new church. Our desire, it's a very aggressive goal, our desire is to raise $500,000 in 5 weeks. $500,000 in 5 weeks. That is by April 1st. And this is not April Fool's Day. Over the next 5 weeks, we're asking you to pray and ask God how much you might give to help plant this new church. We're asking that you give sacrificially, radically, in a way that might alter your lifestyle. so that you might participate in the grace of giving to this new work. We're asking you give over and above what you presently give to the ministries of Southside, and we're asking that you give over the next 5 weeks so we can have this Sunday, April 1st, where all the money comes in, and then we'll announce on April 8th the amount and have a celebration over that. I understand that the time, if you want to give but you can't get your finances together by that time, on or before April 1st, just write on a card, "I plan to give X amount of dollars when I liquidate these assets," or whatever, and your gift will be counted along with everyone else. Chris and Josh Murphy, the worship Resonate worship director, they're sitting right down here in the front. They're going to be the church's first two full-time staff, and they'll leave employment at Southside on May 30th. And they're along with the elders, we're organizing a steering committee and trying to gather together a group of people who will help launch this new church sometime in the fall. Oh, by the way, I didn't tell you the name of the new church, did I? Okay, it's called what? City Lights Fellowship. Yeah. I told him when I saw the logo that I wanted to come down there with him, but I'm not going. But anyway, now I know you have a whole bunch of questions that you just going through your head, like what happens to Vapor now, what happens to Resonate now. I mean, are we going to give them all the money at once? No, it's going to be stepped down over a four-year period of time. There's going to be this very legal, solid contractual partnership with them for the next 5 years, all that kind of thing. We'll give you all of those details. We'll tell you over the next several weeks. We hope to have printed material to give out. But by Tuesday or Wednesday, you should get an email that has this whole story and about 13 questions that we believe that you would want answered. And that information will come to you this week via email. Now, I tell you, I'm excited about this. I'm as excited about this as I ever have been about anything that we've done here at Southside. And I tell you, I didn't plan to be in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 right now. We had no idea we would be launching this new church. And so this isn't coordinated by me. I believe that the Spirit is orchestrating where we are in Scripture with where He's leading us to go. So again, my question is, why not us? Why can't God do in us and through us a work of grace like He did in Macedonia? And that's what I would ask you pray about. The key is verse 5, where Paul says, they gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the gospel. And then they gave themselves to God's work. And the way I look at it is like this. If Jesus put holes in His hands for us, it's not too much to put holes in our pockets for Him. Why not us?